You start now.
And then we'll have documented.
Yep.
So far. This. So far as Islamic law and the evolution of madhabs are concerned, this period is noteworthy of three main trends. In the first place, there was a notable increase in the number of ijtihads given by scholars, since ijma became more and more difficult following the dispersal of scholars to outlying areas of the caliphate. Secondly, the narrations of hadith became widespread, and there was an increasing tendency towards fabrication of hadith. Finally, the period marked the first attempts at compilation of fiqh, which was aimed at preserving the ijtihads of the Sahaba. It was in this period too that scholars of Islamic law first divided into fairly clear-cut schools of thought, establishing various madhabs, which in later periods were reduced to four major ones.
You know everyone. It's just your brother and your dad and me and you. You know all of us. Come on. Why are you getting nervous? So one of the things that we've not only just mentioned in today's reading and last week's reading was the concept of ijma'. And since I've been asked, the brother who's usually asking me about it, he's not here today. And that's a huge, something of a tragedy because, you know, he's usually the one who's asking questions about this topic. And, you know, we're doing this topic and he's not even here. So hopefully you guys will be able to fill him in on what he missed out on, inshallah. So today we'll be just briefly looking at ijma and what it entails and what it implies. Briefly, whenever we mention this name, ijma, this concept ijma, we come up with a one-word definition. And the reality of the situation is that ijma entails slightly more than that one-word definition. And what is that one-word definition that we come up with? Consensus, yeah, right? So, that having been said, let's delve into the definition of ijma. Linguistically, it means resolve or agreement. And we find an example of that in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Yusuf, for example. فَأَجْمَعُوا أَن يَجْعَلُوهُ فِي غِيَابَةِ الْجُبِ. And they all agreed to place him in the well, right? So there's some resolve, agreement, you know, linguistically this is what it means. Technically, in the Islamic sense, in the usul al-fiqh sense, in the fiqhi sense, it means or entails the agreement of all Muslim mujtahideen in a time after the death of the Prophet ﷺ upon a legal ruling which is subject to ijtihad. Something of a lengthy definition, but basically this is what the scholars seem to agree upon. More or less, you know, although I've referenced one author there, this is, you know, something which is shared amongst a number of Islamic scholars. This word, mujtahideen, by now we should understand what it means. What does it mean? The one who is capable of performing ijtihad, right? Assalamu alaikum. So, agreement of all Muslim mujtahideen in a time after the death of the Prophet ﷺ. So it means ijma cannot take place when the Prophet ﷺ is living, right? And, you know, usually when I have discussions with people about this topic, you know, they've read, you know, on a certain blog or on a website somewhere, where the writer, you know, he's not that well acquainted with these principles that we're discussing, and he'll mention examples of ijma taking place at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is not correct. If you have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is no need for ijma whatsoever. You've got the source. Why, you don't need to agree upon something. You just need to go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, we learn that ijma is related to issues in which there is disagreement, which are subject to ijtihad. Right? Someone needs to perform ijtihad on in order to receive a ruling. Right? So examples wherein we would not apply ijma would include, you know, the obligation of praying five times a day. Nobody doubts that this is an obligation in Islam. You know, we have the Quran, we have the Sunnah, we have, you know, so many proofs. Nobody doubts this except, you know, the modern day individuals, etc. and so forth. But nonetheless, ijma can also be used as a proof to indicate, you know, additionally indicate that, you know, this is the accepted position of Islam, etc. and so forth. But this is not what ijma is actually for. This is not what ijma's actual function is all about. You know, as we've mentioned, must not be on an issue in which there is clear evidence, must be an issue concerning the religion. For example, if there was a time once where the people believed that the earth was flat, right? We cannot use ijma. Still there are, but you know, in the past there was slightly more than present. So we cannot use ijma as a basis for saying, you know, all scholars agree that the earth is flat, therefore the earth must be flat, right? We only use ijma for issues which are related to the religion, right? Again, when we talk about the religion, there are certain matters which are excluded, right? Right? What are they? Well established, exactly, right? Those issues which are well established, right? Also, we need to indicate, amongst certain authors, you'll notice, you know, they misunderstood the concept of ijma to the extent where they believe it's something which applies to the common man, right? For example, you know, for example, the entire population of Iraq agrees that you know, marijuana is haram. Therefore, according to the population of Iraq, we should say that marijuana is haram. Right? That's not how it works. Ijma is the sole right of the scholars of Islam collectively. Right? Not one specific group of scholars, but as a whole. The scholars as a whole. Right? What is not required for ijma? Right? There is a widespread belief or misconception that the ijma no longer becomes an ijma once the scholars who have made this ijma or who have created this ijma have passed away. False idea. The reality of the situation is that once an ijma is made, it cannot be broken. Right? But I will qualify that by saying there must be clear proof of this ijma taking place, either through a reliable source or through, you know, overwhelming proof from on behalf of the researcher who's researching, for example. There's also a wide, you know, spread misconception that ijma should only be limited to the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, this is not the case. We have examples of it taking place even after them. And there is also a misconception that it's subject to the agreement of all mujtahideen in all times. Every single person in all eras, in all times must agree. This is false. Yeah? Once an ijma is made in a specific time, then it is made. Right? We don't look at the past and the present and, you know, whoever is in the middle and all of them collectively. We don't look at them like that. Right? So hopefully that makes sense. Obviously, as we mentioned, there is no ijma during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the scholars, Al-Amidi, he said the consensus of those who lived at the time of the revelation does not constitute proof or evidence at the time of revelation according to scholarly consensus. Rather, it only constitutes proof or evidence after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is when ijma was needed. This is when ijma was actually required. Not during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they wanted to know something, they go directly straight to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What's the secret? Okay. Proofs from the Quran. Now this is important. Why? Because if you talk about ijma or any Islamic principles, you know, which are pertaining to fiqh or usul fiqh, a person who is perhaps not very practicing in the first place, or he's got some very strange opinions, he will say to you, you know, why? Where did this come from? What's the proof for this? You know, why are you doing this when there's no mention of it in the Quran or in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So we have to at least make an attempt to justify it from the perspective of our two texts, the Quran and the Sunnah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَن يُشَاقِقَ الرَّسُولَ مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَىٰ وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ السَّبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. But as for him who after guidance has been made clear to him, cuts himself off from the messenger, he actually cuts himself off from the messenger and follows a path other than that which is of the believers, we will leave him unto that which he himself has chosen, and will cause him to endure the hellfire, and how evil a journey's end. So how can we prove, use this as a basis for proving ijma? Huh? Oh, okay. It's very sensitive. Okay. So how can we use it as proof? Yeah, but ijma is not Quran and Sunnah, it's something else entirely.
Yeah, that's the knowledge of the scholars.
So what if he just says, I follow the knowledge of the scholars, but I don't follow ijma?
It has to be in line with the Quran and Sunnah.
In line with the Quran and Sunnah, okay. Okay. Anyone else?
It does not.
Ahmed.
I'll give you a specific example.
Okay. Just tell me. Don't give me an example. Just tell me.
Then it's easier for me to explain.
Okay. All right.
For example, there are some modern so-called scholars right. are saying that giving the riba or paying riba is allowed. It is the taking riba which is haram. Which is now this is not in line with the Quran and Sunnah. So that cannot be...
Okay. That's actually, there's a long discussion behind that, but that's probably not the best example, but you know, in any case, we'll just continue. Okay. We learn from this ayah, in relation to ijma, that Allah has made it a condition to seek out advice from the Quran and Sunnah in cases of disagreement. Does that make sense? So... if everyone is agreeing on a particular issue, there is, you know, consensus as we say. Everyone agrees. Then, is there a need to go back to the Quran and Sunnah? That is what is actually being said in the ayah. Or the lesson, or the sort of illah, or the reason that is being established from this particular ayah. Does that make sense? Yep. Next. The ayah orders Muslims to also return to those who have authority over us. Yeah? وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ And obey the messenger and those who have control over your affairs, authority over your affairs. Yeah? And this includes the scholars of the ummah. So, this is used as a proof to establish the authority of consensus or ijma in Islam. Another proof. Okay. We missed this one. Hold on. This is another one. We learned from...
Can you please re-elaborate on what is the... what were you talking about the disagreement?
This one? Okay. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يا أيها الذين آمنوا أطيعوا الله وأطيعوا الرسول وأولو الأمر منكم فإن تنازعتم في شيء فردوه إلى الله والرسول إن كنتم تؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر. O you who believe, obey Allah and obey the messenger and those from among you who have been entrusted with authority over you. And if you disagree over any matter. Yeah? But the whole concept of ijma is, everyone is agreeing. So basically he's saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, in cases where you do disagree, then go to Allah and His Messenger. Then go to the Quran and Sunnah. Right? So this is, a very clear indication of the benefit of ijma. You know, if everyone is agreeing in the first place, then what is the need or requirement to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger and refer to the Quran and Sunnah, right? Because there's no disagreement. All of the scholars are agreeing on it. Yeah? Does that make sense? Yes?
Okay.
Doesn't sound very convincing.
Yeah, I mean, definitely nowadays, if you look at today in the world, how many scholars are there? How many different types of scholars are there? They'll never... For example, in one country, they all will agree. Maybe they all will agree on something.
All right, let's... order to explain that, let me go to this one. We have from the Sunnah, the Prophet ﷺ said, whatever the Muslims see as good, then it is considered good with Allah. Likewise, another hadith, I asked Allah, may He be glorified and exalted for four things, and He granted me three. I asked Allah, may He be glorified and exalted not to cause my ummah to agree on misguidance, and He granted me that. So the ummah, regardless of whatever problems it has, whatever disagreements exist, the ummah will never agree on something. All of them will never agree on something which is evil. There may be certain individuals here and there who will agree on evil, but as a whole, no one will agree on evil. Okay? Example. No one will say to you from amongst the Islamic scholars that zina is permitted for certain times. Right? Yeah, we're talking about Sunni scholars, not the other ones, okay. Right? So, this is what we're talking about. No one will disagree and say that, there's a way we can make it halal.
Yeah.
Right? So it's not like that at all.
But as I said, definitely you got it right. In some country, they may say, yep, you can do it.
Yeah.
Right. So
yeah. We don't call that ijma. Okay. Yeah. We would call that, the majority opinion or
I would call it collective misguidance.
I don't think he's necessarily talking about something which
that
is
makes
incorrect.
It more complicated.
He's talking about either whether it's good or bad, right? Yeah. So we would call it the agreement of that particular country, or the majority of people within that particular country. As I've stated earlier in previous situations, ijma is not something which is that common. It doesn't exist that easily. There are some certain circumstances in which it does occur, and I'll give you an example towards the end, inshallah. But before I do, let me just go back to this previous ayah, which I never got the chance to explain. Okay, this one. But as for him who after misguidance has been made clear to him, he's cut off from the messenger, follows a path other than that of the believers, we will leave him unto that which he himself has chosen. So the way we can extrapolate, an authority or the authority of ijma from this is, whoever does not follow the way of the believers. Ijma is the way of the believers, right? All of them are agreeing on this. And if all of them are agreeing, who are you to say that, they're all wrong? Especially when you're not a scholar, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also promised that the one who does not follow the mu'mineen, the way of the mu'mineen, the sabil of the mu'mineen, he is from the people of the hellfire, right? An example of this, you know, is the Qur'aniyun, right? The Qur'aniyun. They say that we only follow Qur'an, we don't follow Sunnah, right? Whereas within the entirety of Islamic history, we have people, you know, the companions radiallahu anhum, they go back to the Sunnah of the Prophet, the scholars after them, etc. and so forth. So this is a relatively, you know, there was, you know, some people popping out here and there in the past, but you know, as a widespread sort of movement or a slightly larger movement, this is the first time it's happened in Islamic history in modern times, contemporary times. So this is an example, a proof that can be used again against them. You know, in the sense that why are they using a mode of thinking which is totally at odds with the rest of the believers, with the rest of the Muslims, etc. Does that make sense? Yeah. So we'll move on. We've done that. Alright, philosophical proofs. These are proofs which are neither from the Quran and Sunnah, but rather these are logical proofs or mental proofs. The very fact that all of the scholars from different schools of thought, locations and understandings have agreed on an issue indicates the authority of Ijma. If they've all agreed on it, it implies, you know, there must be something to it, right? It shouldn't be the case that they're all, you know, agreeing on something and yet they're all wrong, right? The Sharia of the Prophet ﷺ will exist until the hour, meaning Yawm al-Qiyamah. In order for this to be so, there must be functions in place to ensure aspects of the Sharia will be protected. This applies to all Islamic principles. And I wish that brother, you know, who was here last time was here. Because, you know, one of the arguments which is made is that, you know, everyone claims to be, you know, correct in their own way. Everyone seems to have a different opinion. But there is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ wherein he says, لا تزال أمتي ظاهرين على الحق حتى تقوم الساعة. لا تزال طائفة من أمتي ظاهرين على الحق حتى تقوم الساعة. There shall always be a group of people from my nation and they shall always be upon the truth until يوم القيامة. Right? So this is an indication that from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there will always be a group of people who shall be calling others to do good, they shall be practicing what is correct, etc. and so forth. Now, Imam An-Nawawi, rahmatullah alayhi, he explained that it doesn't necessarily mean that there's, you know, like a certain, you know, number of people. It doesn't mean that there's a certain group with a certain title who the Prophet ﷺ is referring to. Rather, it can mean a group of people who are scattered all over the world, right? But they have a similar aqidah, they have a similar sort of way of looking at things, approaching Islam, etc. and so forth. Right? And so this is a source of glad tidings, by the way. Right? Condition. Yeah. What happened? Ameen. Conditions of Ijma. According to Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahmatullah alayh, conditions of Ijma. It should be proven through a trustworthy source that Ijma has taken place. As I mentioned previously, in some cases where Ijma has been reported, there is no actual Ijma taking place. Number two, you know, it should not be the case that, you know, as we've mentioned, scholarly opinions are not invalidated by the death of their authors. You know, ijma does not cancel out an opinion. Rather, once an opinion, ijma is established, it holds. Type of ijma. Ijma as-sarih. This is the ijma that we all know. Wherein a scholar says, you know, what someone has asked, you know, what's your opinion on this issue? Yeah? What's your opinion on three divorces? You know, something like that. Okay, I'm not asking you to give your opinion. Okay, all right. So, and then the scholars will give their opinions, and then, you know, this is, you know, ijma as-sarih, right? And so one can come later and compare all of the different opinions and see whether or not ijma has taken place. Another form of ijma is ijma as-sukuti, silent ijma. Right? Ijma as-sukuti. Basically, it means, you know, once an issue has been made open, and the scholar, you know, has time to digest it, hear about it, he doesn't say anything. So, according to those who prescribe to this, and it's mostly the Hanafis, you know, it means that they basically see this as a justifiable form of ijma, and they will accept, they will say ijma has taken place based on the silence of the scholars on a particular issue. Right? So if they are silent, it means they must agree. They must agree. Right?
So that's Hanafi.
Hanafi, yes. And we'll go into details about ijma sukuti. The conditions which must be in place for ijma sukuti. Scholarly silence must exist, you know, obviously. Number two, an acceptable amount of time must pass. Right? So there must be a few years at least for them to form their own opinion on this particular issue. If they disagree on the issue, they will make their opinion, you know, clear to the people, right? And in such cases, there is no ijma sukuti, obviously, right? Differences concerning this particular issue.
Is that how the different madhabs have come up?
That's part of it, part of it. There's different issues as well. The beauty of learning usul al-fiqh is once you know why how the different madhabs disagree, you are able to form a code for yourself wherein you can establish, you know, what is acceptable and why is it acceptable to be part of your religion, basically, to be your madhab, in other words. For example, in this case, majority of the scholars are of the opinion that ijma' al-sukuti has no authority. Majority of the scholars don't accept it. It's only, or mostly, the Hanafi scholars who see it as a proof. So, I don't want to bore anyone too much, so I don't want to do all the talking.
No, it's pretty interesting.
Yeah, so your son is a bit silent, so I'll ask him questions. Yeah, he's doing ijma sukuti. Right. So, okay. What are the differences concerning ijma sukuti? Why doesn't the majority accept it? Hint, it's up there. It's right there. Come on. Iqra, read. Right. Yeah. So basically, very good, but your dad helped you out a bit. So majority of the scholars say that, you know, silence, you know, doesn't mean anything. There's no authority on this. You know, perhaps a scholar is silent because he's fearing persecution or he's scared of the ruler of the time or something like that, and that's why he's quiet.
It could be anything.
Yeah.
For example,
political reasons, you know, whatever the case may be.
For example, Imam Abu Hanifa himself never accepted the
post of Qadi. Yeah.
The
Hanafi scholars, they have their own opinion or their retort towards that. They said, you know, if he is a scholar, then he won't shy away from speaking the truth. Right? Example was, you know, even the same example that you gave, Imam Abu Hanifa. He refused to be the Qadi of Iraq to the extent that the ruler of the time beat him with, you know, lashes in order to convince him, right? What is going on with this ummah that they're beating up their scholars? Subhanallah. So even then he refused to take up this post, whereas his students, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, etc. and so forth, they, you know, had a different opinion and they took up the post as Qadi. And by the way, this is one of the main reasons as to why the Hanafi madhab flourished, right? Muhammad ibn Hassan Shaybani, you know, and, you know, Abu Yusuf, etc. and so forth, they held these posts and they were able to convey, you know, the Hanafi madhab. And the, you know, if you have that position, then the rest of the people who are under you have to follow your madhab, basically. So that's how basically it was one of the reasons why it became so well established. Sorry? Qadr Sharif. Okay.
And if the scholar, if he is offered something, he should go for it, unless he knows there is some evil in it. Otherwise, not the misconception.
I mean, look, in past times, there was a culture of the scholars not having any friendships with the rulers in their time, etc. and so forth. For example, Sufyan al-Thawri, rahmatullah alayh, the ruler of his time, came to him constantly and says, you know, you have to have dinner with me sometime, you have to have dinner with me. He always refused. Until finally, on one particular occasion, he got cornered. Sufyan al-Thawri. He got cornered into a position where he had to say something, you have to go. And he said, okay, fine. He says, at this time, or after Isha, or something of the like, he says, I'll be at your doorstep. Right? And so when the time comes, he knocks on his door, and he says to him, I'm on your doorstep right now, and now I'm going. Right? So, this is something, by the way, which is called Tawriya. It means you're not lying, but you're not actually intending what the other person wants from you as well. You're misleading with the truth, basically. And this is called equivocation in English, and this is something which is permissible according to the Sharia, so long as it does not become excessive, right? Because then the people will think, oh, well, this guy is a bit weird all the time. And I can further justify that by saying that, you know, this was the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How do you say, water in Arabic?
Ma.
Ma, okay. So once during the beginning of a battle, the Prophet Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met some of the Bedouin Arabs, and he asked him about the Quraysh, you know, the incoming Quraysh. And the Bedouin Arab asks him, he says to him, you know, tell me about yourself, where are you from? Yeah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, look, I'll tell you, but you need to tell me first, then I'll tell you. And he tells them, you know, the numbers and, you know, how much camels, how much, you know, horses they have, etc. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam begins to walk away. And the Arab says, you know, you didn't tell me where you're from. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, نَحْنُ مِمَّا. We are from water. And the Bedouin Arab is basically scratching his head and he says, you know, you mean ma in Iraq? Ma is the name of a city in Iraq. Right? So, whereas the Prophet ﷺ, on the other hand, was saying, we are from water. Meaning, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have created every living thing from ma, water. Right? Okay. So, in order to justify their opinion or their view, the majority of the scholars say, okay, they use an incident from the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. And, you know, Ibn Abbas, after the death of Umar radiallahu anhu, he mentioned something to the people. And the people said to him, how come you never mentioned this to us before? This is the first time we're hearing this. And he said, I mentioned it after respect for Umar. Right? And so these, majority of these scholars, they say, then how come, if Ibn Abbas is, you know, not actually telling the people something because of, you know, the presence of Umar, then how can we use Ijma' al-Sukuti as a proof? Right? You know, perhaps the scholars, for whatever reason, they will be silent. You know? There's some political persecution taking place, there's this, there's that, whatever the case may be. But the Hanafis, on the other hand, they say, okay, Ibn Abbas, he may have said that, but it's not as though he would entirely conceal something like that. Umar radiallahu anhu himself gave him a high post. You know, he was one of the greatest scholars of tafsir. You know, he was recognized for his knowledge. If he had something to say, he wouldn't have concealed it. If there was a reason for him to let it out, he would have let it out very easily. Right? So this is their response to that. Right? As for my sheikh, when we were learning this, my sheikh himself was, inclined to the opinion that, you know, we lean towards Ijma' al-Sukuti. He said it's acceptable based on this, you know, based on the reasoning which I've given. But having said that, again, there is no problem in, you know, accepting it or non-accepting it, provided you have an understanding of the reason as to why, right? Provided you are convinced, put it that way. Okay. And as we complete, as we finish, inshallah, I just wanted to mention one example of ijma, and this is a sad sort of situation, sad example. The consensus of the scholars on the prohibition on building new churches in Muslim lands, right? New churches. We're not talking about already established churches, we're talking about new churches. And this consensus was narrated by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. So immediately we've fulfilled the requirements, you know, trustworthy source, etc. and so forth. And Shaykh al-Islam says they are to be prevented from building new churches. Yeah, and this is, you know, the students actually of Ibn Taymiyyah who say, our Shaykh stated that there was consensus on this point. Likewise, they are to be prevented from building new churches and synagogues. Shaykh Taqiyuddin, meaning Ibn Taymiyyah, stated that there was a consensus on this point. Our companions made an exception for what they, meaning the Jews and Christians, stipulated at the time of making peace deals if they said these are ours. You know, so we're talking about new churches. So there's a consensus on this particular issue. But nonetheless, we find new churches being built in, you know, certain Muslim countries that we will not name or discuss. But unfortunately, this is the case. This is what is taking place. Right? So, okay, let's not go into details, you know, because, you know, we have far two embassies involved and this is being recorded as well. So, let's end it here, inshallah. And if there are any questions or points of discussion, we can continue with that, inshallah.
Jazakallah
khair. Alright. No worries, inshallah. Anything to add? No. Okay. So we'll end with that, inshallah. And next week we meet. We will discuss the principle of qiyas in Islam, analogy in Islam. Alright. And if you want, we can talk a little bit about the Umayyads as well. But I didn't want to trouble you with that. Rather, I just wanted to stick to something that would perhaps benefit you more, inshallah. So we'll end. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khair.